Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. That is where our text is. I know I had Mike read in a different place in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, chapter 11, of the sufferings of Paul as he was faithful to his charge and his office. But we'll turn to Philippians. And the text is found in Philippians. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Let's get the context of this. We're in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Therefore, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And here he's talking specifically about, by the way, justification, when he talks of trusting in the flesh, confidence in the flesh, confidence in the works of the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This comes from the chapter 3 of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Now, Philippi was a chief city in Macedonia. Do you remember that call that Paul had in a vision where a man from Macedonia said, "Come over and help us"? And of course, then he set his course for Macedonia. Here was the Lord, and this means calling him to Macedonia to preach the gospel and to, of course, found a church as well, found the church there. And you remember his first convert was Lydia, the seller of purple. You remember the bondservant, the girl, the young woman who was following them about and saying, these men, I'm paraphrasing, are of God. They've come to teach us the things of God and so on and so forth. And Paul eventually cast out that spirit. And then, of course, there was a profit motive here by the owners. They had hoped to make much money by her, and so they were upset with Paul. You touch a man's wallet, and you're really in trouble. And they threw him in jail, into stocks. He was scourged and thrown into stocks. And then you remember the next convert that we read of is the jailer. What must we do to be saved? And so that's the background. Now, the epistle is written from a Roman prison. So we find the apostle in a very familiar stance. Here he is, again, defending the faith and the faith of the gospel. He's in prison this time, but he's doing what we find him doing constantly, defending the gospel and the faith of the gospel against false teachers and against enemies of the true church. You know, until Christ's return, there will always be enemies of the gospel. There'll always be enemies of the gospel. There'll always be enemies of the true church, because there'll always be a devil till then. He's the adversary of everything that's righteous and holy and of God. He is the church's adversary, and he has his ministers. And so Christ's ministers must contend with them and defend the gospel. Now, our text today, and I really want to deal mostly with part of a verse, is found in verse 10 of chapter 3. And it's this, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Now, these are words of the greatest significance, aren't they? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But we have to be careful. As significant as these are, as powerful and meaning-laden as this phrase is, we have to be very careful that our flesh and the devil and the world and a spiritual carelessness will keep us from grasping the full significance of these words, the full weight of them, the full meaning of them, and then acting in accordance with that light. We have to take care. We have to beware. And what a tragedy if that very thing I just described happens to us. And what a great loss it'll be for ourselves and our families and our church and the church, and really multiply it in the whole nation. When these words are not understood and acted upon as God's people ought to, the whole nation's the loser. Now, I said this epistle to the Philippian church finds Paul in a familiar stance, defending the gospel and the faith of the gospel. And of course, to that we would add defending the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, and above it all, defending the glory and the honor of God. Paul says back in verse 17 of chapter 1, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. No turning back, no giving way, no changing his mind. He is set for the defense of the gospel. And then he says in that same chapter, verses 27 through 30, he says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. I mean, don't bring reproach on the gospel of Christ. Don't portray to others and the world a gospel that doesn't have great efficacy and power in your lives. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Those are compelling, convicting words, and they are God's words. They are God's very words to each of us and to the church. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Set for the defense of the gospel. For Paul, this meant an active vigilance. It meant an aggressive, immediate response to every deception, every error, every false doctrine, as soon as it was introduced into the church. Right now. Not waiting to see, well, maybe it'll go away. No, no. And when it came to false teachers corrupting the church with error, Paul's policy, which is of God, and should be the policy of every minister, was no tolerance, no compromise, no common ground, no quarter, and no surrender. I am set for the defense of the gospel. It doesn't mean fighting a purely defensive battle as we think of it. You see the example of the apostle here, going boldly and bravely and aggressively on the attack and engaging the false teachers as soon as possible, not letting them devour the sheep and tear them up, running to meet them, interposing between the sheep and the wolf. Before the errors could sink deep roots into the church. In Hebrews, he calls those errors roots of bitterness, which means poisonous roots. That's what that means in Hebrews when he speaks of error, serious, grievous error. And it is a poisonous thing that will spread through the church, you see. And certainly with those simply lacking evangelical light, the apostle would have been gentle to correct. He would have expected them to be corrected, but he would have begun gently. But with the obstinate, and certainly with the false teachers, Paul waged a fierce warfare. And you see, when he says, I have fought a good fight, that includes that warfare. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. In fact, it's especially that, him being a minister, I have kept the faith. And he tells the young minister Timothy to war a good warfare. There's a fight to be fought. There's a war to be waged. There's a battle to be undertaken. There's a conflict to weather. And there's a victory to win. And when it came to those preaching false doctrine and corrupting the church, there was none of this business of simply issuing a polite dissenting statement. Not for Paul. You know, issue a statement, well, I disagree with this brother. Now I'm going to go ahead and on with my ministry. And so to many people, you have just two truths differently stated instead of a lie and the truth. No, Paul wages a good warfare with all of the spiritual weapons at his disposal, the sword of the Spirit, preaching, persuasion, and prayer, and not in his might, but in God's might, by the Holy Spirit and with power. Romans 6, verse 13 has an interesting phrase in it. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Instruments. Hoplon is the Greek, and it speaks of a type of instrument, really a weapon, an offensive weapon of war. That is the meaning of instruments here. Do you see that? Your members as weapons of war for righteousness. No passive Christianity there. We have need to fight a good fight, you see, against the flesh, the devil, spiritual principalities and powers, and everything that's raised up against the glory of God, and all who raise it up. So with Paul, there was no walking on eggshells, and there shouldn't be for us. You look in this very epistle in the chapter we're in, verse 2. He says, beware of dogs. Dogs! He's speaking of false teachers and preachers. He's echoing the prophet Isaiah, who called the same sort of enemies of the gospel against which Paul fought, dumb dogs and greedy dogs. Harsh language, isn't it? Well, you have to frame the issue. You have to tell the truth. You can't lie. They're dogs. They're dumb dogs. They're greedy dogs, the text says. And we need to get to the text that I've selected. The Apostle Paul, a preacher of the gospel in chains for Christ Jesus, speaks of his burning desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, this seems almost shocking. I mean, it seems almost shocking. The Apostle Paul said that? He didn't say to me that I need that, but he has it. He says this is his desire. This is his burning desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that ought to strike a deep chord of conviction in our hearts. I say a deep cord of true conviction. True conviction is not, yes, yes, oh, I see that, I'm convicted, I feel my heartstrings tugged. No, true conviction results in action. True conviction means that you say, what of me? What do I do? Where do I go from here? The scriptures tell you where to go from here. Now, Paul certainly knew Christ in a saving way by grace alone, through faith alone. Christ was to him the Lord our righteousness, as he is to every true Christian. The Lord our righteousness. It's his imputed righteousness that justifies us, acquits us, and that God looks to declare us just, and we're adopted as God's children. And we're forever justified, forever acceptable as God's child. And he'll in no wise cast us out. I read verse 9. Paul speaks of that very righteousness, which is by Christ and not of the law. It's by our law keeper, our head, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've preached on justification so many times, and as long as I'm preaching, I'll continue to preach on it. It's so key. But in this chapter, Paul speaks of winning Christ, being found in Christ, of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And in 7 through 14, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this? Is this a refutation of sovereign election, of justification by faith, perseverance of the saints, and the preservation of the saints as well? The whole weight of the scriptures testify that it is not. And the Holy Spirit testifies on the basis of that truth to our spirits that it is not. No, this is a testimony of a faithful, faith-filled Christian saint, even a minister, pressing on in the faith with a sense of urgency as one necessarily striving toward a mark. There is a finish point, and he's hoping to put an urgency and a zeal in his readers to do the same thing rather than drift into a mediocre, careless, fruitless life. In fact, the very way Paul crafts this chapter must certainly be for the purpose of warning such individuals that they're playing a dangerous game if they're living such a life, and they ought to ask, am I truly in Christ? Faith without works is dead. There's a purpose for how he's written this, and he confesses that he's not what he desires to be. He's not what he desires to be. He's not holy, complete, perfect in every spiritual sense, and wholly sanctified through and through. Paul, as he writes the epistle, is still in his flesh. He's still in what the scriptures call this earthly house. And he's still contending with and crucifying the sin nature. The body of this death, as he calls it in Romans chapter 7. So he presses on, he says, to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Yes, heaven. But until then, a life more and more heavenly. So many people say, well, we just press on to heaven. Well, between here and there, you're supposed to be pressing on. You are apprehended of Christ to live a heavenly life here. So none of this spiritual laziness and carelessness, certainly not for Paul, I mean, he writes this in the sense of there's this urgency. I have to do these things. I must do this. I must press on. I need to continue. None of that then just apathy, going along day by day, carelessly. None of that way of life some Christians live, which is in contempt for the love and the mercy and the grace of God and the suffering and the blood and the death of Jesus. Yes, Paul knew. Paul knew what we know. That it's only through the death of this corrupted body and its sin nature that our souls will finally be made perfect. And then, of course, our bodies will be raised back up perfect as well, eternal and glorified. But Paul was pressing toward that great day. He was committed to coming closer and closer to that ideal for which he was apprehended by Christ. To be sanctified through and through. To live a heavenly life. To bring glory to the Lord here on earth. And so he lives as one faithful unto death. He says, I press ahead toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press ahead. Those are not the words of a lazy, passive Christian. I press ahead. This is urgent. This is forceful. This is active. This is determined. I press ahead toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, how we need this example and this exhortation. Shake us out of our lethargy. Shake us out of our apathy. Shake us out of our carelessness. But I mean, there's a great treasure to be won here too. There's a great blessing. God is not putting a heavy yoke on us. He's showing the right way. The way that'll bring honor to him and peace within and joy. And all the blessings of heaven. And with it, possibly persecution, reproach, and loss. I press ahead toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And absolutely essential then to that is this, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I say that's absolutely essential to pressing ahead toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And this is not for apostles only, as we saw in verses 14 on through 17, which we read earlier. We are to be the same way. This is our model, our example, our calling. This is the template. And is it not compelling that the apostle Paul, as righteous, holy and faithful a man has ever walked the face of the earth, writes of this deep abiding desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This apostle Paul says this. This man who has for Christ given up family, position, comfort, wealth, reputation. This Apostle Paul, who suffered all the things that Brother Mike read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Scourged, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked. And he was locked often in battle with men who at times were beasts in their characters. He speaks of fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. He's speaking of men. This Apostle Paul, steadfastly faithful as a minister of the gospel through all of that, and because of this faithfulness, slandered, reproached, persecuted, suffering privation, mercilessly persecuted for Christ, in bonds for Christ, even as he wrote these words. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I tell you, I'm awful convicted about this as I think of him. This is the Apostle Paul, to whom the Lord directly spoke and ordained from heaven. This is the Apostle Paul, who had Jesus stand by him in the night to strengthen him. And yet he says he has this burning desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Well, you would have to be a false convert or a spiritual sluggard or grossly arrogant not to be deeply, deeply convicted by this. Let these words sink into your heart. Spoken by that man, Paul, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him. Here the apostle speaks of an experiential, or as the old Puritan said, experimental knowledge of Christ. That is, experiencing his presence, his peace, and his power in our inner man by the Holy Spirit whom he sent. And he says that I may know the power of his resurrection. Paul speaks here of the efficacy, the virtue, the power of the risen, victorious Christ transforming the inner man of those who are in union with Christ day by day. This speaks of a renewing of the mind. It speaks of the forming of Christ, as Paul puts it in another place, in us, in those who walk in newness of life, as the scriptures describe. Christ was raised from the dead to life, and because of that, we're raised to newness of life. There's just a forming of the character within us, more and more like Christ, to be more and more like Christ. This is the power of his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 speaks of this. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's how it ought to be. We ought to keep our eyes on Christ so it will be that way. Follow after him. Christ Jesus our Lord is risen from the grave, triumphant over sin, the devil, and the curse of the law. He has led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He sits at the right hand of God the Father as our prophet, who reveals by his word and the Holy Spirit all things necessary to obey, please, and glorify God and grow in grace, holiness, righteousness, and peace. He sits as our great high priest, who once offered him up, once, as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and now ever liveth to make intercession for us. He sits on his heavenly throne as our omnipotent king, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and conquering all of his and our enemies. Now those in Christ are accepted by the Father. They are accepted in the Beloved. I'm speaking of the power of Christ's resurrection in this. And so through Christ, they have access to all the blessings, the rich blessings and benefits and wisdom and knowledge and grace and mercy and joy and peace. Because of the risen Christ, they have access to all of these things that are theirs as heirs of the kingdom of God and joint heirs with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Philippians 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Yes, that is about needs of the body as a direct context. But will anyone dispute that's true of all our needs? Spiritual as well? I hope you wouldn't. Because then I will dispute with you. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that is more and more, is to be more sanctified, more confident, more peaceful, more joyful, more spiritually discerning, more courageous. Where do we stop? Wiser, filled with more godly knowledge. Where can we stop? I mean, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And this puts fears to flight. It puts the devil in retreat. It puts the sin nature to death. It puts faith in the ascendancy. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection is to have the inward man renewed day by day, even as the outward man is perishing. It's to more and more be filled with the love of Christ, the love of righteousness, an appetite for spiritual and heavenly things. To have one's affections more and more set on things above, not on things on the earth, and by faith to see more and more the glories of heaven, which is awaiting. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life and an abundant spiritual life as well. To know Christ then speaks of experiential knowledge, a personal spiritual knowledge of Christ, and experiencing of Christ's presence and power and peace in our inner man. And to know the power of his resurrection is to be changed, more and more changed, more and more transformed, to be changing in this in no small measure, more and more into the image of his Son, more and more into the image of Christ, to more and more walk in newness of life, with all that means. The power of his resurrection. Power there comes from, of course, the Greek, but it's translated from a Greek word which means a miraculous strength, a mighty working of God in our inner man. It's no small thing. It's no small thing. We ought to consider where we are. And I know that if you're in Christ, you know Christ to some extent. You know him in a saving way. And you know the power of his resurrection and that you're raised to newness of life. You have eternal life. But is there a need to say, I need more? I need to know Christ. I need to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul said it. It's a powerful thing. It's a miraculous strength working in us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's absolutely no excuse for wallowing about, I speak to myself as well, in weakness and in apathy, in carelessness, and moping about as if heaven doesn't wait, as if we don't have any of these things that are promised us. Well, we don't have the measure we should have, and that's our fault. We ought to mourn about that, and then we ought to take these words to heart. And what does Ephesians 3, verse 20 say? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You have to pursue this. First, you have to desire it. You know, part of the problem people have these days is they're all talk and no action. I almost said what we used to say a long time ago, all blow and no go, but I won't say that. But it's true. I want to be this. Well, they're not going to just give it to you. You have to strive. You have to work. You have to labor. You have to be patient. You have to do what you have to do to achieve certain things in life. Oh, give it to me now. And see, there's too many Christians that, well, give it to me now, God. All this power, I want it. This will be wonderful. He is telling you in his word, as we'll see, that there has to be a desire and there has to be a doing. Now, we were apprehended of Christ Jesus for this very purpose, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And so to worship God, to praise God, to serve God, to bring glory to God in this life. Certainly we're apprehended for heaven and for eternity, but I'm saying in this life, these are the things we're apprehended of Christ to do, to be, to worship God, to praise God, to rejoice in God, to serve God, to bring glory to God, to live, as it says in Titus 2, verse 12, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and to rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says in the same chapter, verse 1, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then again in Philippians chapter 4, this man sitting in bonds writes, he writes in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice because you're not in prison with me. He says rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, every true Christian knows Christ in a saving, experiential way. If you don't, you're not a Christian. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the earnest of the Spirit. And every true Christian has known the power of his resurrection to some degree. Certainly, you're raised up from the dead in the sense that you will be raised from the dead. You will, your body will be glorified one day. You do have eternal life. But what true Christian would dare to say, I know Christ as well as any man or any woman can know him? Would you dare say that? I am as familiar and close to him as is possible. I certainly have and I certainly know the full measure of his power, peace, and presence in my inner man. And as to his resurrection, well, I have experienced the full, complete, perfect power of the resurrection of Christ in my life. I've got it all. I've apprehended it all. I'm perfect. I have it. I'm complete. What sort of a... You'd have to be a heretic or a lunatic. Really both. Or an utter fool. But we can act that way. The Apostle Paul didn't make any such claim. And no true spiritual man would dare to make such a claim, would want to make such a claim. I know I fall far short of where I should be. I have a longing. I have a longing for more of this that Paul speaks of, a deep, intense longing. I know that it is me that stands between that against having more and more of that. Oh, I have more and more, but I want more and more. Now, if the Apostle Paul speaks of his ongoing, longing, constant desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that is to know Christ more, always more, and the efficacy and the virtue and the power of his resurrection more and more, than what of us? What of us today? I mean, what sort of fools would consider this issue that we're looking at? Consider their own spiritual condition, which you had better be doing. The scriptures are to be applied, not just philosophically considered and talked about. Consider the realities of life, the things that the Christian faces, even up to and through old age and death, if he lives to be old. Consider the promises and miraculous power of God in Christ, and then sit satisfied. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied where I am spiritually. I'm satisfied with what I know of Christ and the power of his resurrection. Or only make feeble attempts at apprehending those things for which he was apprehended of Christ. You can see with Paul, this is an ongoing thing. This is intense with him. This is day after day. He wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. You have to be praying for that every day. I've been praying for that every day for years. And I shudder to think then, what would I be like if I hadn't been? Because I'm certainly not where I should be now. There's more, much more for me. Much I'm missing. I feel like I'm missing more than I have. But I know I have eternal life. I know I have Christ. But there's more. How much do you and I know of Christ and the power of his resurrection? Do you think that we know him and the power of his resurrection to the same extent those thousands of young women murdered by the Romanists during the early Reformation days in the Low Countries knew him and the power of his resurrection? I mean, the day they were taken out to be either burned at the stake or buried alive, they dressed up. They wanted to honor Christ. Even as we don't come to church in our work clothes, we want to show honor to the Lord. They dressed up in their best as if they were going to their weddings. It wasn't just young women, obviously, that were murdered in that country, many others. But there they were, singing psalms, going to an open grave to be buried alive. It makes me shudder. I can't hardly stand thinking about it. Do I know Christ and the power of his resurrection as they did? I have serious doubts. What about you? What's your spiritual condition in this matter? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. How much is there to be gained and how much is there to be lost in this matter we're talking about? Well, we've already made clear what's to be gained. But I'm going to warn you today, if you're cold in this matter, this will result in great loss. Every day you're cold, you'll lose something. If you can remain that way, it'll result in great loss. Even if you say, well, I know I'm a Christian. I don't care. There's going to be a great loss. And one day, you know what? You'll remember that I warned you of what would happen. And that's exactly why I warn you. Would you and I desire to know him in the power of his resurrection, then there must be a heartfelt longing, just a commitment, a desire that will not be denied, and there must be a doing. There must be a pressing on. And all I'm going to tell you about the desire, at least now, is that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the love of the world, these will all stifle such a desire, as will spiritual laziness and the neglect of spiritual things and the means of grace. I mean, the scriptures are full of that truth. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Set your affection on things above. This goes to the doing. And as for the doing, the whole scriptures are clear in that regard. We're not left without instruction. But just in this chapter alone, Paul speaks of all he gave up to follow Christ, the things that hindered him, the things that he had to give up to truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he says that he counts those things that he had counted as gain as loss. I mean, to keep them would have been great loss. That's really the sense of it. It's not gain, it's loss. Anything you're keeping that you ought to give up if you would know Christ, the power of his resurrection, I say in a more fuller, complete, increasing sense, then it's just going to be great loss to you. We see Paul turned his back on those things which hindered him in knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. In fact, all the things in this world are but loss, even dung when compared, Paul says, to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And Paul writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But you know, he doesn't stop there. What does he go on to say in our text? And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You see this, there's a coupling together of these things, and there's a desire coupled with a doing. In this, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, in this the apostle speaks of bearing reproach for Christ Jesus, of suffering privation, of maybe suffering even persecution, in his case, certainly. 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. But rejoice, speaking of those who suffer for Christ, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, may I insert, not for being foolish or a meddler or a troublemaker, as that's in there, for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. You're glorifying God. You're glorifying Christ in this when you suffer and are reproached for the name of Christ, truly for the name of Christ. To know him and the power of his resurrection that is more and more each day, requires that a Christian give up worldly ways. I say give up, not just say, well, these things aren't hindering me. They do by their nature hinder you. You have to give up worldly ways. You have to give up worldly entertainments. You have to give up worldly friendships. You have to take up heavenly ways. And you have to become a faithful steward of heavenly things. And you have to be willing to suffer reproach, if need be, persecution, as a citizen of heaven. Not like these false teachers and their false converts, whose God is their belly. Paul speaks of them. And then he says of us, who are Christians, for our conversation is in heaven. From whence also, I'm in verse 20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversation, that speaks of our citizenship. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. Act like heavenly citizens. Live like heavenly citizens. And in this being made conformable unto his death that Paul speaks of, he's speaking of sanctification. He's speaking of the crucifying of the flesh. You see, we can't know the power of Christ's resurrection, which I had described, I would sum up as walking more and more in newness of life. Let me sum it up that way. If we're walking in the old ways, I mean in a bad sense, the old ways, not the old paths of the scripture, but the old worldly ways and walking in the flesh so much. They're at war with one another. You can't have it both. Paul speaks of sanctification, the crucifying of the flesh, and walking in newness of life. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Our old man should be crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we, like Paul, would know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that is, more and more experience the presence, the power, and the peace of Christ in our inner man, and more experience the virtue, the power, and the efficacy of the resurrection in our lives, then there must be a true, ongoing desire and doing. And I'm sure we're all convicted of our need. Is it only me? I doubt it. I hope not. Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he says this, turn to verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's our example. Many Christians live as if they've already apprehended all that for which they were apprehended of Christ. Well, I have heaven. But our text shows us very clearly that we're to press forward. Heaven is the mark. But we're to live more and more heavenly between now and then, to put it very simply. And no wonder people who say, well, I've got everything I was apprehended of Christ for, or at least they live that way, no wonder they know so little of Christ and the power of his resurrection. Yes, we will be made perfect in heaven. But through death, the Master finishes what should be an ongoing work right now. So the apostle forgets what's behind. He forgets the things he laid down for Christ. Doesn't mourn that. They would have been lost. He lost some things, but it would have been, in the long run, a great loss for him spiritually. He forgets it. He willingly suffered all those things being taken from him, or giving them up. He forgets. He doesn't forget the mercy and grace of God. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. He doesn't forget the mercy and the grace of God. This he rehearses often. But Paul also does not allow the devil to weaken him with accusations of sins already forgiven. We sometimes might go back and think about our sins that we might rejoice in the glory and mercy of God. I'm saying in our prayer closet, I don't care to hear a catalog of someone's sins trotted out to make themselves look better. Let's have a contest and see who has the more lurid testimony. I don't have much patience with that. But Paul doesn't allow, he forgets the things behind. He doesn't allow the devil to weaken him with accusations of sins forgiven and failures repented of any more than he allows the devil to taunt him with honor given up and comfort abandoned. No, Paul declares, this one thing I do, above all else, forgetting those things which are behind. Yes, even all his achievements and everything else, and reaching forth. He doesn't rest in his laurels. Oh, I'm in Christ. I've done some good things over the years. Oh, I've done some ministry. He just forgets it and goes forward. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. That is stretching forward. Reaching forward unto those things, he says, which are before. Which summed up is a more perfect knowledge of Christ and much more of the power of his resurrection. And then beyond that, heaven and the resurrection of the body. I press forward toward the mark of the prize, which is heaven, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is to truly and increasingly know Christ and the power of his resurrection every day until heaven. That is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus as you press toward the mark of the prize. That waits for us as we press toward it. As we press toward it, that's what waits for us. As we seek to realize in the fullest extent the high power of God in Christ Jesus, which is, as I say, truly and increasingly knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection more and more so every day until heaven. May God by the Holy Spirit impress on our hearts the great treasure, the great blessing, the great joy, the great peace, the great power, the great glory there is in this to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And may he also impress on our hearts the great loss in not pressing forward, always, always pressing forward in that purpose.